Good morning. Time for us to get started today. And does anybody need a class book? We have class books. We have class books. If anybody needs a class book, we need one right up here. Dave, could you grab a couple of those, please? And we, if you need class books, they are on the new member information tables at the back of the auditorium. We have a couple up here that need them, Dave. Here we go. Mark needs it. Anybody else need class books? Right back over here. By the way, we are on lesson 2, Pentecost, the first missionary sermon. It's going to be covering Acts chapter 2. Just anybody else need a book while he's passing those out? All right. Well, let's go ahead and start with the word of prayer. Shane Vaughn is going to lead us in that prayer, and then we'll kick off with our class.
Holy, righteous Father, we're grateful to you for this day. Thank you for the beauty of it, for all of creation. We acknowledge you as our maker. We thank you, Father, for establishing the church and for allowing us times like this to gather to open your word together. Please bless our time. Help it to be profitable. We pray that the studies that we have put into this in advance and that Edwin has put into this ahead of time will help us to open your word, to be encouraged by it, to see your power, your might, and your love for us. We pray that you would help us to reflect your love to those around us. This is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Okay, so let me just give a quick explanation here. We're going through the book of Acts. On Sunday morning, we're going through this class book that some of you may have just received. Some of you are able to pick them up on Wednesday night. But this is what we're going to be doing on Sunday mornings, going through these lessons. So today is lesson 2, but we won't be doing lesson 3 until next Sunday. Excuse me. On Wednesday nights, we'll be doing more topical applications and studies. Sometimes there'll be handouts for those. Sometimes not so much. It just kind of depends on what the topic is going to be. This coming Wednesday night, last Wednesday, of course, those of you who are here, we talked about the authorship of the book of Acts. Who did we say was the author? Anybody who was here? Luke. All right. We came to the conclusion of Luke being the author. This coming Wednesday night, it's always good whenever you're studying a book to get kind of an overview. So this coming Wednesday night, I don't necessarily have a handout. I will probably go ahead and email something out this afternoon, but really it's something you can handle on your own if you just have a piece of note paper. We're going to kind of do an overview. And that overview, I would like for you to come prepared Wednesday night to talk about 3 different things. Key words in the book of Acts. As you read through it, if you see that here's a word that's very important, and talk about what those key words are and how they fit within the book of Acts. Key verses. If you see that there are certain verses that you believe are absolutely important, that they're kind of central to what Acts is all about. And then themes. A lot of times what happens is we say, oh, what's the theme of a book? And I think that Acts actually has a theme that's kind of overarching. But there are a lot of things in most books where, okay, here's key ideas and themes, multiple ones. And so be prepared on Wednesday night to talk about those things. So key words, key passages, and key themes. This morning, however, we're looking at Acts chapter 2, Pentecost, and what happened on that day. So let's just go ahead. We're just going to be charging through Acts chapter 2 and see what happened in this text today. Very first question that we have: what physical manifestation occurred when the apostles were gathered together on the day of Pentecost? And for our guests, just so you know, we are recording the classes, so we do have mics to make sure that people can hear it, and also folks who are still out in the foyer will be able to hear. So if you want to help out, go ahead and raise your hand. We'll get a mic to you. Members too. What manifestation occurred? Here we go.
Sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind.
Sound came from heaven like the rush of a mighty wind. Miss Peggy?
Something like a fire set up on each of them.
All right, so we've got 2 manifestations that are happening here on the day of Pentecost. On verse 2, it says that suddenly there came, this is Acts chapter 2, suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then It points out in verse 3, divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. One of the things I just want to point out here is there's obviously some debate. Who did this happen to? Most of the pictures that you see will demonstrate, we know that there's 120 that had been gathered every day. They've been devoting themselves to prayer. They had been waiting on the Holy Spirit coming and this manifestation. And there is some debate. Who is it that experienced these tongues of fire and then began to speak in tongues? I've heard good arguments on both sides, but right now I am convinced that this is a reference to the apostles. And the reason I believe that is mainly because of just the flow of pronouns. In verse 26 of chapter 1, and they cast lot for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like, and it goes on and describes this. Additionally, we know that later it talks about in verse 14, Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea. And so it seems to me that the weight of evidence pushes towards this is the apostles that experienced this. Even if the 120 were gathered together with them, we've got one, the flow of the pronouns. At the end of chapter 1, it's talking about Matthias and the 11, and then says when they were gathered together. Now, it's not just a strict 100% rule, but usually when you see a pronoun like they, you're looking for the most recent antecedent. The most recent noun that comes before that. Not 100% rule, but usually. And so that's going to have us talking about Matthias and the 11. Then, when we notice that it's Peter standing with the 11. And then also, back in verse 7, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Now we know, as we go through the Gospels, that the 11 who are still remaining were all Galileans. It's not hard to accept that Matthias would also be a Galilean, but it might be tough for us to consider that all 120 were Galileans. But the folks, when they were looking at them, said these are all Galileans. So I think these things tend toward we're dealing with this happening to the apostles, even if the rest of the 120 were gathered as well. Now here's a little bit more poignant issue for us. I think something we need to recognize. What had fire been a symbol of since the time of the wilderness wanderings? Say a little louder. God's presence. Fire had been a symbol of God's presence. In fact, even before the wilderness wanderings. Look in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17. In Genesis chapter 15 and verse 17, this is when God is expressing to Abraham the covenant that he's going to make with him. He says, hey, your people are going to go into a foreign land. They're going to be down there for a while. They're not going to be treated well, but I'm going to bring them up. And when God was demonstrating this covenant, notice in Genesis 15, 17, when the sun had gone down and it was dark, behold, a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch passed between these pieces. Those who were in our Genesis class a couple of trimesters ago, I hope you remember what we said about this. Because what's going on here is as this sacrifice has been offered, this is a covenant. And when they would make a covenant, here's what was interesting, is they would often describe this in that old covenant language of cutting a covenant. Why? Because they would cut the sacrifice that ratified the covenant. And then both would walk, one of the ways of ratifying is both would walk between the sacrifice that was being offered. And so we have Abraham that's there, and now we have the smoking fire pot going between it, representing God. Then with the wilderness wanderings in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 21, what was it that followed or led the children of Israel as they were leaving Egypt and wandering in the wilderness? Pillar of fire by night, pillar of cloud by day, which gets us the smoking fire pot has that cloud and fire at the same time. But we've got a pillar of fire in Exodus 13:21. Talks about that. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire. I'd also like you to note Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18. In Exodus chapter 19 and verse 18, as it talks about Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. So this is what This is the symbolism that they had received before. So I just asked the question, do you think there's significance to that old covenant symbolism here? Why or why not? Okay, if you think there's... Go ahead. Here we go. I saw a hand go up. Get it to Linda. She says, oh no, I wish I hadn't done that.
Well, the new covenant was just beginning, so I think there is a significance.
Okay, so here we've got this new covenant beginning, and God relies on a symbol that he had been using throughout the old covenant. Anybody else want to comment? What do you think this symbolism means? All right, right down here.
Well, in the wilderness wandering, they would follow the pillar of fire by night, and so they would follow wherever it went. And so they would. This was a sign for them to follow what the apostles were teaching.
Okay, absolutely. Any of the Jews who got there and were able to see these tongues of fires, hey, this is from God. We need to be following this. Anybody else want to comment? Way over here. Kelly.
Well, this was the fulfillment of the promise that the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, was going to be sent. This is it.
Yeah, so the Holy Spirit being with the apostles, that's talking about God's presence, isn't it? And so, in fact, when we talk about the Holy Spirit in one of our topical Wednesday nights, if I gain the courage to do that, one of the things we're going to highlight is the whole concept of the Holy Spirit is the concept of God's presence, God being with his people. And so, under the Old Covenant, they knew what this fire meant. When this fire descended from heaven, this was the presence of God. Sometimes, of course, it was the judgment of God, wasn't it? But it's God acting. It's God working. It's God being there. And so as the tongues of fire descend upon the apostles, here's a representation to the apostles and anyone else who is able to witness it. God is with these people. And the apostles, of course, are... I mean, that's important for the apostles because what are they seeing? God is with us. And so we can work because God is with us. I certainly think that's what's going on here in this text. What behavior did the apostles display when the tongues of fire rested on them? They were able to speak in different tongues. They were able to speak in different tongues. I know y'all couldn't hear Tom up here, but he was saying they were able to speak in different tongues. In chapter 2 and verse 4, if I can get back to the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, and verse 4, the text says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The key here is they hadn't taken high school classes on these. They hadn't gone to college and majored in any of these languages. Here, they are miraculously able to speak in other languages. Now, what had attracted the multitudes to come see what was going on? What had attracted them to the apostles? The sound. All right, as I'm trying to figure out what sound that is, there's two possibilities in the context. Either just the sound of them talking or the sound of the mighty rushing wind. Now, when I consider people all over Jerusalem, I'm guessing they couldn't hear them talking. So I think this is probably referring to the sound of the mighty rushing wind. So when this sound happened, it was a humongous sound. Has anybody ever heard about what it sounds like when a tornado? I mean, what is a tornado? Might we describe a tornado as a mighty rushing wind? Anybody? What kind of sounds have you heard that described as? Anybody heard? Like a freight train. So you can imagine these people who had never heard a freight train wondering, what on earth is that sound? But I think that's probably the kind of sound that they were hearing. When we hear people describe what a tornado sounds like, I think we're probably hearing what sound the folks in Jerusalem heard. And they're wondering, what on earth is this thing that's going on here? And they're rushing to the source of the sound. Probably because they didn't know much about tornadoes. Because, you know, we would know if we heard that sound, what would we do? We'd run away. But they didn't know much about tornadoes. They're hearing the sound. They're trying to find out what's going on. But what shocked them and caused them to keep listening to the apostles? So, Tom said it again. I know y'all couldn't hear him. Speaking in their languages. They heard them speaking in their own language. We don't have a lot of time to talk about this, so I'm just going to tell you what you're supposed to believe about it. Obviously, there are two different approaches to this. Some believe that this was a miracle in the hearing of the crowd, that the apostles were just speaking and the crowd was able to hear all of them in their own language. Others believe this is a miracle of the speaking, and so that the apostles were able to speak in other languages. The argument on the side of the hearing is that there's more than 11 nationalities mentioned in in chapter 2, verses 8 and following. The argument on the side of it being a miracle of the speaking is the fact that in 1 Corinthians, when it describes speaking in tongues, it describes it as a miracle of the speaking. So I have a tendency to believe, some would suggest this is an exception, this is kind of something different, and that's possible. I have a tendency to believe that this is really a miracle of the speaking, that the apostles are speaking, and I'll tell you why. Here's why. How many of you have ever been to Disney? Anybody ever been to Disney World? Yeah, a lot of you have been to Disney World. What kind of languages do you hear all around you? All kinds of them. When somebody is speaking in English, does it stand out to you? Yeah, of course it does. All right. Now, here's the thing. If what's happening is here are 12 people just talking, and every single one of them I can hear in my language, what does it sound like when I hear just 12 people just talking in my language all at the same time? Can I understand what's going on? No. But what if there's 12 people talking and one of them is talking in my language? What happens then? That stands out. So what I have a tendency to believe is, first of all, just because there's a different nationality doesn't mean there's a different tongue. Second of all, so you've got these apostles that are speaking and they're proclaiming the mighty works of God. And what's going to happen is when there's one of them speaking in my language, that's going to stand out to me and I'm going to hear it. And so I think that's what's going on in this text. I'm not sure that it's something we have to argue about. Maybe it was an exception. Maybe here it was about them hearing rather than what was speaking. But I tend to believe that the way it's described in 1 Corinthians probably describes this. But those are your two options. That's why I believe the one. The other one, again, the main argument is you've got more nationalities here than apostles. And so maybe it was that miracle of hearing. But those are our options. What reactions did the people have to this amazing display? Here we go.
They were utterly amazed.
Utterly amazed? And what did some of them say? You've got the microphone. Go ahead. What did some of them say?
These men must be drunk.
These men must be drunk. So we've got amazed, bewildered. And it seems here, as we look in Acts chapter 2 and in verse 12, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Clearly, the folks who were witnessing this realized something is happening, and this means something. Some of them, however, didn't want it to mean anything, and so they said, well, yeah, it means something. It means these guys are all drunk. Because, as we are well aware, it is a scientifically established fact that when you are drunk, you can accurately speak another language. That happens, right? Is it? No. Okay. So, one of the things that we find here is that if I don't want to believe something, any excuse will do. And that's what we see from these folks. They knew this means something, but they also probably recognized it was going to mean something they didn't necessarily want to know. And so these men are just drunk. Go ahead, Ms. Payne.
Another thing that amazed them is these were all Galileans whom they considered uneducated people. So they couldn't do this.
Yeah, these are all Galileans. How is it that they speak all these languages? Galileans, people from that backwood region of Galilee, how are they supposed to know all of these languages? And so they were amazed, and some said they were filled with new wine. So here's this accusation made to try to say, we don't have to listen to these guys. I mean, keep in mind what they're hearing are the wonderful works of God. So when the folks are hearing it and they're saying these men are filled with new wine, they've heard what the apostles are talking about. They've heard about the wonderful works of God, and they realize that, I mean, there's been some preaching going on already that they're hearing about that they're not going to want to accept. And so they say filled with new wine. So Peter uses that that accusation. And he says, we're not filled with new wine. His first argument is, why, it's in the morning. What I'm impressed with is that I don't know that that argument would work today here in America. But it worked for them. He said, guys, it's in the morning. If we're going to get drunk, when would we do that? We would do that at night. Here in America, they say it's 5 o'clock somewhere. But in Jerusalem, they said that's what people do at night. So what passage did Peter refer to give a...
Oh. Just quickly, it was new wine that they were accusing them of drinking, not old fermented wine.
Yeah, you know, the word new wine is interesting. A lot of times new wine refers to what would just be the juice, yet at other times it seems that it can also refer to already intoxicating. That is interesting, why they would say new wine here. But I think the implication is they're saying that they're drunk. They think these guys are inebriated, and that's why they're able to do these amazing things. So what passage did Peter quote in defense of the apostles' behavior? Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. The verse actually goes on, by the way, to say, for in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. That's the wrap up of that whole passage. So the next question that I've asked for you to look at is, in Joel, there are actually quite a few kind of parallels between what Joel is dealing with and what's happening there and what's going on in Acts 2. So look in the passage here that Peter quoted. Share any parallels between the original point and how Peter is using it in his first missionary sermon. Anybody find any parallels between Joel and what's going on in Acts 2? Here we go.
Deliverance is promised.
Deliverance is promised. Very good. Anything else? Right down here, Mike.
The deliverance is promised, but it's promised to all mankind. And a parallel that I draw is they're speaking in different languages, which kind of includes everybody. And later we'll see the sheet come down with the different kind of creeping animals and things in it that is interpreted as including everybody. So yeah. I see the different languages as including everybody, even us.
Yeah, so the different languages here is a demonstration of all, not just these native Hebrews, but ultimately the deliverance is going to be for all.
I was saying in Joel 2, also there's a lot of language about judgment and God's wrath coming and God's begging them to return to him before all of this comes. And of course here, Jesus has been crucified and that's all these people know. Many of them participated. And so Peter, the context is really the same. Wrath is coming, here's your way out.
Wrath is coming, here's your way out. Both of them are expressing that.
It's the promise of him pouring out his spirit upon everyone.
Yeah. So one of the obvious ones is in Joel, as he's talking about this deliverance and he's talking about what's coming, it's, I'm going to pour out my spirit. I'm going to be with you. And what is it that happens here in Joel 2? God has poured out his spirit. He's demonstrated his presence with the people. Here, let me share with you some things that I think are pretty fascinating. First of all, back in Joel chapter, so go ahead and turn to Joel. Because there are actually quite a few connections. So the accusation is they're filled with new wine. They're drunk. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 5, the exhortation that's given there is, awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the sweet wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. So it's almost like what Peter is saying is, no, you guys have got the wrong part of Joel. We're not, Joel 1:5 is not what we're doing here. Joel 2:28 through 32 is what's going on here. In Joel chapter 1 and verse 13, put on sackcloth and lament, O priests, wail, O ministers of the altar, go in, pass the night in sackcloth. This is language of repentance. So in Joel, what's he calling them to? Repentance. What's Peter calling them to in Acts chapter 2? Repentance. So we see that same kind of message. In chapter 1 and verse 14, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. In Acts chapter 2, where are they? They're at the house of the Lord. They're in Jerusalem. What's going on here? An assembly at the house of the Lord is taking place. That's where they called them in order to preach this repentance. In Joel chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. We're back to that idea of repentance. Chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Consecrate the congregation. Assemble the elders. Gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room in the bridal chamber. We're back to call this assembly. But I want you to notice in this passage, it's not just fathers, but also children. Remember what Peter's going to say? For this promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off. And so here in Joel, we have that same thing. This assembly is not just for the adults, but the kids need to see this as well. In chapter 3, verses 2 through 3, and this ties in with what Mike shared with us a minute ago. I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people, my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land. What's happening here? We've got this collection of the people back in Jerusalem where they've been divided and scattered. Now they're brought together because of this feast day. Joel 2:28, we've already talked about the spirit. Joel 2:32, of course, this is a big one. It shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Here's something very interesting. Most of us, as we study this, would say that Peter's quote ends after the first half of Joel 2:32. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And initially it does. However, here's what's really interesting. If you look at the end of the sermon, at the end of the sermon in verse 39, this is Acts 2:39. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now look at the very end of Joel chapter 2 and verse 32. The last line in Joel 2:32 is, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. So when Peter initiates the quote, he ends with, call on the Lord. At the end of the sermon, he actually comes back to the passage and gives us the very last statement, all whom the Lord calls to himself. I just want you to note what statement is between those. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there shall be those who escape as the Lord has said. One of the things, as we've talked about judgment and deliverance, I want us to think about what Jews would hear here who know this passage. Because what this passage said is judgment is coming on Jerusalem. And if you want to escape the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem, you have to repent. Today, 2,000 years later, we hear it only in the context of saved souls and the judgment at the end. But in the book of Acts, one of the themes we're going to talk about Wednesday night is that Acts is looking forward to the fact that destruction of Jerusalem is coming. And for these Jews, what they were hearing was not just how to be saved in the end, but how to be saved at 70 AD when Jerusalem is destroyed. Because there are little messages all through. Judgment is coming. The foreigners are going to come in. They're going to wipe you out. You need to listen. Because that was one of Jesus' messages to them. But in Joel, and I'm sure there are other connections that we can make between Joel and what happened in Acts chapter 2, but it's fascinating that it's not just the little snippet that Peter quotes that ties things together. There's a whole lot of stuff there that brings these passages and what's happening on the day of Pentecost together. How had God already given testimony to Jesus before Peter's audience? Back in Acts chapter 2 now. Miracles and wonders and signs. In chapter 2 and verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. One of the important things for us to recognize here is how many of the Jews witnessed the actual resurrection? Not many, really a handful. We find out from Corinthians that you have the apostles, and then there's about 500 that Jesus appeared to. But out of the hundreds of thousands of Jews, that's really not many. But what Peter says is, you saw these wonders. He said, I'm preaching to you, and I know you know about these signs and wonders. What kind of signs and wonders? Healing the sick, raising the dead. These are some pretty amazing things. He says, God has testified to him. God has testified through these signs and through these wonders. Why was Jesus delivered up, according to Peter in Acts 2:23? Here we go, right here.
It was predetermined.
Predetermined by whom? By God. Yeah, he was delivered up. This wasn't an accident. You know, some of you thought that you were accomplishing some great thing, that you were silencing this fellow, but all you did was play into the hand of God. It had been God's predetermined plan that this is what would happen to Jesus. Now, here's the shocking thing, and I know this is not very politically correct, but recently as I've been going through Acts, I've really been amazed at what is said about who killed Jesus. Who does Peter here say killed Jesus? Men of Israel, you did. You killed him. This one whom God had attested, you killed. Look again at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and the foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. By the way, I don't think lawless men here just means men who were awful sinners. I think this is probably an idiomatic expression for Gentiles, men who aren't under the law. You used lawless men. Why? Well, because your law wouldn't allow you to do this. So you went to men who weren't under your law and you got them to do your dirty work. But you did it by their hands. I remember when the movie by Mel Gibson came out, The Passion of the Christ, there was all this argument. Who did it? Was it the Jews or the Romans? And I actually preached a sermon then. I'll probably preach it someday. And that is what I pointed out at that time was really Jesus did it himself. Jesus says in John 10 that he's the good shepherd and he lays down his life. Nobody really takes it from him. And I think that's a very valuable point for us to understand and make. But here's the amazing thing in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, when the disciples are talking to Jews, they say, you killed him. When they're talking to Gentiles, you know what they say? They killed him. That's interesting. When he goes to Cornelius, when Peter goes to Cornelius, he's going to say, you know what the Jews did. They killed him. Now, interestingly, when Paul is preaching to Jews off on one of his missionary journeys, he does say those Jews back in Jerusalem and Judea. He does say that. But throughout the book of Acts, what is demonstrated is, Jews, you killed your Messiah. And that's what's there. And it's... I know, again, it's not very politically correct today, but that's what the book of Acts says. But what did God do to Jesus after the Jews killed him? Raised him up. Was somebody going to get something to add?
I'll say the NIV says that you know, you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him on the cross.
Yeah, you with the help of wicked men. So you know what? I haven't looked up what the word is there for lawless. So maybe I should look that up before I make the claim I did earlier. But I think that's probably just the NIV saying, well, lawless means wicked. And certainly, Pilate and Herod were wicked men. I think, however, if the idea there is lawless without law, it's probably referring to the fact that you guys had a law that don't allow you to do this. You went to people who weren't under that law to get them to do this for you. Go ahead.
Well, that was what I was going to say. Under Jewish law, they couldn't kill him. But what's fascinating from a moral principle, we have to be very careful when we start trying to make alliances, because that's exactly what any of us are capable of doing, is finding somebody who will support what we want.
Yeah.
And compromising our value system.
Yes. Alliances. Enemies make strange bedfellows, we've heard. And if we're not careful, we end up allying with people who will lead us astray because of common enemies, instead of just focusing on God's will. All right, we already said, y'all already answered, what did God do? He raised him up. I bring these two questions together because I want to make sure we understand this. What Peter points out is, here's what you wanted, here's what God did. Here's the contrast. You killed him, God raised him.
And not only did he raise him, but he exalted him to his right hand where he had been before he became a man.
Yes, later in the text it talks about him exalting him to his right hand. Very good. What two psalms does Peter quote from to support the resurrection? Anybody shout that out? 16, 110. 16 and 110 is where he's quoting from. So Psalm 16 in Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28, and then Psalm 110 in verse 34 and 35. We're not going to spend a whole lot of time this morning talking about how he used those. We are going to have a special Wednesday night lesson, though, about how the authors used the Old Testament, because there's some interesting facts here. However, one of the really important things there, and I know this is kind of one of those read my mind questions, but I hope some of you were able to pick up on it. If you look specifically at the words used in the two Psalms quoted, and I'm talking about the words, not just concepts and ideas, but there's a couple of phrases or words used here in both of them. Did anybody pick up on the ones that are used in both of them? Right hand. Right hand is one that's used in both the Psalms. And there's another one. You might overlook this one, though, because it's kind of one of those super obvious ones. You just expect it everywhere. Swore to David in both of those? Yeah, so that's in a lot of the Psalms. And that's a very good point. But I'm specifically looking at these two Psalms that are quoted. We've got right hand and then Lord. That one you might overlook because, well, Lord's everywhere. You expect that one. But these two comments, Lord and right hand. Now, there's also connections between this passage and Joel. Right hand's not it. I'll just give you that. Right hand's not in Joel. What's in Joel? Lord. Yeah, Lord. The reason I bring this up is because there is a significance. It's not just that, oh, well, these are kind of things that are said throughout the Old Testament, so you expect them in these passages. Peter is actually making a really strong argument in the way that Jews would argue from Scripture. And it's through these connections of words. And so at the end of Joel's promise, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be... So now, what's the question? Whoever call on the name of the Lord will be saved. So what's your next question? Well, how? But I think probably the next question is, who? All right, if I call on the name of the Lord, I'm going to be saved. Who's the Lord? Now he brings up these two passages from the Psalms, and the connection there is you've got Lord and you've got right hand. And he's bringing these two passages together, and he's saying the one who is at the right hand of God is the one who is the Lord. And the one who has God at his right hand is the one who is the Lord. That's how these two passages go together. Buddy?
Yeah, if people aren't aware, the word Lord,
go ahead.
At least in our versions, if it's written in all caps, is Jehovah. And it's used that way in Psalm 16.
Yes.
And then it's used again in Psalm 110, but it's Jehovah said to my Lord, which is the other one.
Yeah.
Kurios, which is the lowercase.
Very good.
So he was both.
Yes.
And that's how he did it in verse 36.
Absolutely.
The lowercase Lord. But he's both.
Yeah. So if you go back to the Old Testament, in your New Testament, it probably doesn't show the all caps. But if you go back to these psalms in the Old Testament, usually what they do is if the word was Jehovah or what we call the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, they'll put the whole word, L-O-R-D, in caps. They're kind of smaller, but they're all capped. And that's the indication that the word Jehovah is used. And that's exactly what's happening here in Acts 2.25 and Acts 2.34. The Lord, that's Jehovah, said to my Lord, Adonai, the second one is. But what we have is Jehovah saying to the Lord, sit at my right hand. The Lord is always before me. He is at my right hand. That's the connection that's going on. It's a play on words. And what Peter is demonstrating is Jesus is at the right hand of God. God is at the right hand of Jesus. What does that make Jesus? The Lord. And when I call on the name of the Lord, what happens? I'm saved. So whose name do I need to call on? I need to call on the name of Jesus. That is Peter's argument here. And it's not exactly the same kind of logic that we use, but that is what he's pointing out. Look at these passages, what they say about the Lord. Let me tell you what all this demonstrates about Jesus. It says you need to call on his name. Why is Peter certain these psalms are not ultimately about David himself? Y'all can probably shout this one out. Because David's dead. Buried and still there. He did not ascend. So he's saying ultimately, and we'll talk a little bit about this when we talk about how the New Testament writers use the Old Testament. Ultimately, even if there was immediate application to David, which I think there was in both of these psalms, he's saying ultimately, we should be looking for something else. Because David didn't ultimately fulfill this, and so it should not surprise us when someone else comes along and fulfills what these psalms say ultimately and literally. And that's what's happening with Jesus. Please understand that when Peter is using these passages, he's not trying to prove the resurrection. What he's trying to demonstrate to the Jews is, don't be shocked that Jesus died. He's not trying to prove to them the resurrection happened, and the reason is because these verses say it. He's demonstrating because the Jewish objection is the Messiah shouldn't die. And what Peter is trying to demonstrate to them is, why not? David died. Why not? All these people that were God's chosen people throughout the past, did they have tough, awful things happen to them? Yeah. So there's nothing in Scripture that says God's chosen instrument shouldn't suffer. But what we do have is some passages that demonstrate he will, and then let's not be surprised that what ultimately happens is he's resurrected. Because look at what these passages also promise. Considering Acts 2.33, was Peter expecting his audience to rely merely on his testimony for their belief in the resurrection? Okay, I hear some people saying no. What was he presenting to them as, look at some testimony, look at some evidence here. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He says, look, you guys are witnessing what's going on here. Remember what their question had been in verse 12? What does this mean? They all knew it meant something. This sort of thing just doesn't happen. If all of a sudden there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind in this building and we went into one of the classrooms and everybody was speaking in all these different tongues that we didn't know and they shouldn't know. I mean, if we went in one of these little kids' classrooms and that's what was happening, would we not say, whoa, this means something? And trying to figure out what it means. Now Peter's telling them, here's what it means. Y'all didn't see the resurrection. We're telling you the resurrection happened. But look at what you have seen. You saw the wonders and signs and miracles that Jesus performed. And now you're seeing this thing happening today. What should that tell you? God is with us. We're telling you the truth. So that was the expectation that they would realize. It's not just Peter said it happened. It's the guy who had the tongue of fire on his head, who was speaking in these amazing tongues. He's the one that said it happened. That probably means something. So already this has been answered, but let's. What did God make Jesus via the resurrection? Shout the Lord. I'm sorry, land and what? And anointed. Okay, Lord and anointed. I was expecting you to say Christ, so that threw me off. Lord and anointed, because that's what Christ means. Christ means the anointed. Lord means, of course, we call on his name and we'll be saved. That's what that's saying. But Lord also means Jehovah, God. He made him Lord. It made him ruler. And he made him Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. What did Peter tell his audience to do to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? Shout this one out. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And so you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Of course, there's a question, is that receiving the Holy Spirit himself as a gift or receiving the gift of salvation from the Holy Spirit? I'm not sure that when you chase both of those rabbit trails down that you don't actually end up in the exact same spot. So we're not going to spend a whole lot of time about that. But here's the thing I do want you to see. Is I want to make sure that we understand what that verse says. Because I think sometimes in our arguments about baptism, we miss what that verse is actually saying. What that verse actually says is, if you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. A lot of times we think it says, if you repent and are baptized, you receive the forgiveness of sins. Now that's true, but that's not what it says. What it says is, if you repent and are baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. If you repent and are baptized based on this particular authority for this purpose, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so that means the purpose of our baptism matters. Why were we baptized? Were we baptized for the remission of sins? Because that's the baptism that allows us to have the Holy Spirit, or the gift of the Holy Spirit, excuse me. Who is this promise for? Okay, everyone who repents and is baptized, what does it specifically state? You, your children, and all who are afar off. Now, I have no doubt that the Jews who heard that day assumed that just meant all the Jews who hadn't come back for the day of Pentecost. But who does that ultimately mean? Everyone, Gentiles as well. So even here, we've got the beginning of it's for everybody. And now, in these final 2 minutes, we've been rushing here with some of these, sorry. Describe the first congregation. How did this first group of people who were in Christ conduct themselves? All things in common. Hold on a second. Go ahead.
They were devoted to apostles' teaching, to fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and to prayer.
Devoted to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and prayer. And we've all heard what that really means they were devoted to, right? Who were they really devoted to? Christ. God. They were devoted to learning from God. They were devoted to loving like God. They were devoted to pointing others to God. They were devoted to all of these things that we've been talking about. They met with each other. They assembled as groups, but they also met from house to house. They were spending time with one another outside of this assembly. And through that, they were praising God and having favor with all the people. Now, let's be really careful. We're going to read some writers today that are saying, oh yeah, when the church first got started, everybody just loved them. And that just happened for a long time. No, it didn't really happen for a very long time, because pretty quickly after this, they start getting persecuted. In fact, we're going to start seeing that in the next chapter. But right here initially, there was favor with the people. All right, I'm sorry. We don't have time to cover question 21, which is if there's anything else that you feel like needs to be commented on. But we covered everything. So that should be good. No, obviously, as we're going through a class like this, we can't hit every single thing. We'll try to have time at the end of the lessons to add in things that you think are important. But next Sunday, we'll do lesson number 3. Remember, this Wednesday night, key words, key verses, key themes and ideas. Thank you very much.